I would confess to you that though the series is called Tough Topics, tonight's is actually the first one that is tough for me. It's not hard to preach on a biblical view of abortion. It may be tough in the sense that the culture doesn't like to hear it, but what's true about the Bible's view on abortion is not really in dispute among faithful believers. To preach on slavery is no big deal, because while there is some dispute among faithful believers, there's little modern practical application. And so even if I disagree with some of you, or you disagree with me, where we come down on that issue, it's not really going to change much about the way we interact tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Women's issues in the church, a biblical view of womanhood, is supposed to be the third rail of pastoral ministry. And yet I have found that in 6 years of preaching and teaching on it, if you do so carefully and if you do so biblically, sticking to the Bible as your guide, it's actually the women in the church who are most thankful to hear that word come forth, because it frees them to be as God has created them to be and not something else. When you deal with the topic of suicide, you're dealing with something where there is, at least in some applications or some manners of handling it, disagreement among faithful Christians. You're also dealing with something where there is nearly immediate practical application for almost all of us. Nearly all of us know someone who wrestles with seemingly interminable dark nights of the soul. We may be those people. And so when you talk about an issue like suicide, you're talking about something that is very real, that is very close at hand, either personally or through our closest relationships to most of us. And so what we're dealing with here is not only a tough topic in terms of it's difficult to speak of, but it's a very tender topic. That is, it unearths wounds that many of us may have, or that many close to us may have. Suicide is, of course, the unlawful killing of oneself. And I word it that way because I want us to think about it just for a moment on paper. That is, let's just think about this in a very technical or a very clinical sense. It is the unlawful killing of self. Because in that sense, it's no different than what the Bible says about murder, about abortion, or about euthanasia. As we've said on those subjects, we are not allowed to take what belongs to God and to put a personal claim on it. The Lord gives life. The Lord takes life away. We're not allowed to make a personal claim on giving life or of taking it. And so in that sense, just by sort of a biblical dictionary definition, suicide is the unlawful killing of oneself. Thus, it is sin. And it should be considered like any other sin. Now, not all sins are the same. But there are two senses in which every sin is the same. The first is that sin fails to conform to God's character. That is, sin represents something contrary to who God is. And we would say that about the taking of an innocent life, whether it's our own or someone else's. God acts justly and only justly. God looks out for the innocent. God gives strength to the weak. God lifts up the brokenhearted. And so for us to, in the life of that person, whether that person be at what we would call end of life, and thus it's euthanasia, whether that person would be what we call at the beginning of life, abortion, where we say, well, the quality of their life will be no good, so we should end it, or whether that person is ourselves, we have no right to do so. It is an affront to the character of God. But there's something else that must be said about every sin. And that is, every sin is covered by the death of Christ for those who are in Him. And it matters not whether we're speaking of theft or slander or gossip or killing through abortion, killing through euthanasia, killing through murder, or killing through suicide. Every sin is covered by the blood of Christ for those who are in Christ. I want us to consider only two questions tonight with respect to suicide. The first is, why do people commit suicide? And what do they need as help? Turn to Judges chapter 9. There are several places in the Bible where suicides take place. We'll look at a couple of those tonight. I'll make reference to a couple more that we won't look at. But I want us to consider the question of why people commit suicide. Because I think if we begin to understand the reasons behind someone taking this drastic action, then we get a better sense of how we could help them, of what they would need when confronted with what they see as this kind of choice. Judges chapter 9, I'm going to skip a great deal of this story. It's the story of Abimelech and him ruling for 3 years over Israel and him going to war. And then we read all the way down in verse 52. Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Abimelech committed suicide by close right-hand man, we would say. So this is the modern equivalent of people who commit suicide by driving into oncoming traffic or by pulling a gun on a police officer, asking someone else to do the job for them. And Abimelech, like a couple of others who commit suicide in the Bible, do so primarily for the reason of pride. Pride was the source of Abimelech's death here. He had been injured, probably mortally wounded, and was going to die anyway. But you'll notice he doesn't ask for a mercy killing because the pain is great. He doesn't ask for a mercy killing because he knows that his death is imminent. He asks for a mercy killing for the sake of his pride. He does not want others to know that it was a woman dropping a rock from a tower that brought an end to his life. It is, when you think of it in that sense, sadly humorous. It is humorously tragic. And yet, this is common. It's common in the scriptures, and it's common in our world today, that people care so much about what others think about him, about them, that they find their identity in their reputation. This is the reason why in 2008 and 2009, a record number of bankers and stockbrokers and financial analysts jumped off of their 30 and 40 and 50 story high buildings. It's because they were going to be found out. They were going to be found out by their families and by their customers and by their friends and by their coworkers as frauds. As men who had not managed money wisely. As men who were not as successful as they had appeared. And it was pride that drives them to those window ledges. And this is important for us. Because though the action itself, though the thought of suicide or the action of suicide is in some sense extreme, this kind of pride is not at all unusual. To find our identity, to find our sense of security and well-being in what other people think of us, that's not unusual at all. And yet it's dangerous. Because in some ways, the logical conclusion of that kind of pride is just the sort of action that Abimelech takes here. When his identity, when his reputation, when his sense of pride was threatened by the circumstances of this life, he cannot bear to face the world. Again, you see this happen to individuals when some sort of personal scandal comes upon them. When they're going to be found out as not being who they said they were. So often the action that they take is suicide. And often when this is reported or when it's analyzed in the news, they say that they committed this suicide out of despair. Or they committed the suicide out of shame. But that's not true. In a case like this, they've taken their own lives because of debilitating pride. Pride that could not bear to face a world that sees them as they really are. Now let's look at another kind of text. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is perhaps the most familiar text in the Bible related to suicide. First Samuel chapter 31, and I'll read beginning with verse 4. This is in the midst of a battle taking place. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, this is a point where Jonathan has been struck down, where all the sons of Saul have been struck down, and Saul sees the writing on the wall. And it says in verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised ones come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Now turn, flip forward just a bit to 1 Kings chapter 16. This is the story of Zimri. Zimri is the king of Israel who reigned a whole 7 days. This is a time of tumult and much chaos in Israel's history. There is constant war going on. The Philistines are at war here with Israel. And it says in 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of the sins that he had committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. In both of these cases, you're not dealing with men who kill themselves on account of pride. You're dealing with men who kill themselves on account of what we would call hopelessness. Saul looks forward into the future. And judging on his circumstances, he cannot see any good that will come out of the future. His options are that he's going to be killed fighting, or that he's going to be captured by his enemies who may do terrible things to him before they kill him. Or, best case scenario, he's captured by his enemies, he's taken into captivity, and he is the shamed and abused king who's a captive of a foreign nation witnessing the downfall of his own people. When Saul looks forward and makes a judgment based on his circumstances, everything he sees is bad. Now, go forward to Zimri. You have the same kind of situation. The people have cast off Zimri's claim to kingship, and they've made Omri their king. Omri and the armies have surrounded Zimri. He is, best case scenario, going to be lynched by a mob of his own people. Worst case scenario, we won't even discuss. There's nothing to the eyes of man that could look good here for Zimri. And Zimri, even the text tells us of Zimri that this is God's doing, that this is righteous and just. That is, he's right. When he looks into the future and he sees only bad things happening, he's right. His analysis is correct. And so he takes his own life because he doesn't want to face the future. He just knows it can't be any good. Backtracking to Saul, we had not only Saul killing himself, but his own armor bearer. Again, his armor bearer takes in the situation. He's on a battlefield standing next to the dead king of Israel. Maybe someone comes along and thinks that he killed Saul. Or if he does what he's supposed to do, the job of armor bearer at this point, is to take Saul's body and to try and remove it from the battlefield safely so that his body doesn't fall into enemy hands, which is what will happen when his armor bearer kills himself. He doesn't like his future. He might be accused of killing the king. He might die trying to get the king's body off the battlefield. Or he might get the body off the battlefield, but now the king of Israel is dead, and it seems that Israel is going to be defeated by the Philistines. He looks into the future. He doesn't see anything that gives him hope. And so he kills himself. What do we say to such hopelessness? Well, the first thing we ought to say is that it's not entirely wrong. What, in all of these cases, these people are doing is taking in their circumstances, and they are rightly seeing the brokenness of the world. They're rightly seeing sorrow and hardship. They are rightly seeing pain and turmoil, injustice, unhappiness, sickness. On that point, they're right. And this is one place pastorally where I would tell us that we have to be very careful when we're dealing with people who are sad. We cannot minimize their sadness. You cannot look at someone who has rightly judged the sorrow in the world and tell them that it's not real. You can't look at someone who's suffering with pain and hardship and tell them that they ought to just chin up and pretend like things are happy. Not only is that a cruel thing to do, but you're wrong. There is real sorrow in this world. Did not Jesus weep upon learning of the sorrow of Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus? Did not Jesus ask that his disciples comfort his mother after his death, who he knew would be filled with grief? Our Lord knew that the world is filled with grief and that you don't help people overcome their grief by minimizing it or pretending that it doesn't exist. No, on this point, these men had judged rightly. But where they failed was that they had no awareness of what God has said and what God has done. When they looked in the future, they could only see the things that can be seen with human eyes. They could not be seen. They could not see the things that require the eyes of faith. What's interesting is when you look at both of these categories, people who commit suicide because of pride or because of hopelessness, what both of them have in common is that they're both afraid of the future. They're afraid of what others will think of them if they see them as they really are. Or they're afraid of what their future circumstances may hold for them. But what's similar is that they're afraid of what is to come. This is true because in both cases, they have neglected the two essential truths for hope. If you ever want to have hope in this life, if you ever want to get over sorrow or sadness, whether you experience it rarely and temporarily, or whether it seems like a cloud that is always with you, if you want to get over it, there are two truths of Christianity that you must know and you must learn and you must remember and reflect upon regularly. The first is that I am a great sinner. Not just me, but all of you. We are all great sinners. This is, of course, the solution to the kind of maniacal pride that can lead us to despair. It's to recognize who we really are. We are sinners. None of us are perfect. None of us measure up to that standard. None of us are blameless. None of us do everything right. And it's only when we imagine ourselves to be that way, or when we imagine that others should view us that way as perfect, that this sort of pride can take root and can drive us to such an extreme point. We have got to know who we really are, and who we really are sinners. All of us, sinners. The second great truth, then, is that Christ is a great Savior. Finding out that we are great sinners does give us a better understanding of reality. And for people with an inflated sense of pride, reality is just what they need. Isn't that the way we speak, even casually, about pride? Someone needs to bring him back down to earth. Someone needs to show him a mirror. That's what it is. That's what you need to overcome pride, is a dose of reality. You're not perfect. You're a sinner. But reality, all by itself, that reality of who we really are, well, that drives us to hopelessness. It drives us to despair. And so what we need is the other great truth, that Christ is a great Savior. That we can now find our identity in Christ. That when God, the Creator, when God, sovereign over all, looks down and sees you, He doesn't see what you've done. He doesn't even see who you are in your own nature. He sees His own Son. When we talk about union with Christ, when the New Testament talks about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, this is what it means. That when God the Father looks upon you, He doesn't see Paul, the chief among sinners. He sees His own Son. He sees the blood of His Son, which covers all sin. And what I found to be true about these two points of doctrine is that if you neglect either one, it will mess up every relationship that you have, horizontal and vertical. If you don't believe that you are a great sinner, think about the effect that has on your relationships with other people. You view yourself so highly. Your attitude is haughty. You have no care for the meek and the lowly other than how you can use it to your advantage. How could one have healthy, horizontal relationships if they don't know that they're a great sinner? And yet, if you don't know that Christ is a great Savior, you're also going to be lousy at human relationships, because you'll have no hope. You'll see no future. You'll think that you're not worthy of love and affection and attention from others, that you don't deserve it. But what you need to know is, of course, in yourself, you don't deserve anyone's love. But we're not called to love people because they deserve it. We're called to love people because, as we confessed at the table this morning, that's how we know we love God. Is that when we love as He loves, sinners, people who don't deserve it. What people who would contemplate suicide need? And you can never really know who they are. Most people who talk of committing suicide or threaten to commit suicide never will. Most of the people who will commit suicide will have never said the word. That's the reality. So we don't deal with people who might commit suicide. We deal with people who are sad, people whose hearts are heavy, people who know discouragement and even despair. And what they need is what all of us needs. Hope and a future. What they need from us is empathy and compassion. They don't need condemnation. They don't need us to minimize their difficulty or worse, to pretend it's not real. They need us to empathize with their difficulty, to admit the reality of their suffering. Because here's the thing, they know their suffering is real. And if you say that it's not, they don't believe anything else you have to say. Why would they? The first thing you've said to them is a lie. Why would they believe the next thing? So when we encounter people cloaked in sadness, we need to be compassionate and to validate the reality of suffering and of hurt and of hardship in this world. But in that context, we need to share with them the two great truths of Scripture. That we're all sinners. That we all suffer the consequences not only of our sin, but a world that is in sin. But that Christ is a great Savior. He gives us hope. He gives us a future. Now, I suppose I can't conclude a sermon on suicide without addressing the elephant in the room. That is to answer the question that returns 1.7 billion hits on a Google search. Can a Christian commit suicide? Apparently, that's what we all want to know. And this is really where the balancing of concerns gets tough. Because the answer is yes and no. Yes, a Christian can commit suicide. First, simply I would say, do you believe that a Christian can commit the sin of pride or the sin of hopelessness? To that we would all say yes. And so, of course, a Christian could commit those sins in a most extreme way, the sin of suicide. But those are really the exceptions. And often there are extenuating circumstances for them. Things you would find that pushed reason, that pushed their understanding of reality into a strange place, an unusual place. And so in that sense, I say no. Christians would not generally commit suicide because suicide is not consistent with the work of Christ in us. Christ says that when He redeems us, He changes our stony heart into a heart of flesh. That He gives us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And under usual circumstances, it would not be possible for someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells to have no light of hope or to have no light of humility. To know the gospel is to know that we are great sinners and to know that we have a great Savior. While there are extenuating circumstances that may affect some genuine believers' ability to know these things in a particular moment, that is unusual. So let's talk about what's usual. What's more normal? What's normal is for Christians to battle against pride. For Christians, for all of us, to need to be reminded regularly that we are sinners. That we're not better than one another. That we shouldn't think so highly of ourselves. That we shouldn't base our comfort in this world on how others view us. What is normal, what is more common, is for Christians to battle against doubt and sadness. There's a lot of hardship in this world. There are a lot of things that, humanly speaking, are just terrible. To hear of a 14-year-old child with two parents fighting for their lives against cancer, this is heartbreaking. Would any of you dare to say to that child, "Oh, it's not so bad"? Well, shame on you. It is. It is every bit as bad as it sounds. And yet, we need to be reminded that Christ has given the victory, not in this life, but over this life. Maybe not in this specific trial of sadness or heartache or sickness or even death. But over those trials of heartache and sickness and death, when He once and for all rids the world of them, we need to pray that Christ's Spirit would work in us and would work in those who are sad. That He would show them that they are sinners, and that He would show them the great Savior that He has given in Jesus Christ. And this is not only that for which we should pray, but when we deal with one another, when we deal with those who are facing these dark nights of the soul, whatever age they may be, whatever circumstances of life they may be in, it's so easy for us to minimize someone else's trials. You're not old enough to have real problems. Or haven't you grown out of that sort of whining yet? Or, well, let me know when this happens to you, and then you'll really have something to complain about. Let us put away such things. Let us pray that not only would God strengthen these two truths in us, but that He would allow us with grace and compassion and mercy to minister these truths to others. I think in a very real sense, in a particular church, in one location of the church of God, I think in a very real sense, this is what it means to love one another. This is what it means to bear one another's burdens. We all have grief, but we all have a Savior who is greater. We just need to be reminded.